Turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we read one of the passages related to the resurrection of Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses. If you're visiting with us today, there are Bibles in front of you, and on page 1060, page 1060, you will find this passage, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. And the Word of God reads as follows. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But the apostles did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Let's bow for just another brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have been celebrating your greatness in the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. May we continue that celebration as we consider what you have said to us in your word about that glorious event. And may we, in a very real way this morning, sense the power of the resurrection of Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And may we also sense that power, that resurrection power in our own lives as we anticipate our own resurrection when he comes again. We ask it in his name. Amen. I follow the news. I'm sure many of you do as well. I look at the headlines that come through. I look on my laptop screen every morning at the NPR news feed, and I see the headlines, and some of the articles I read and some of them I don't. Some of the articles' headlines that I see in the news are just incredible. I mean, just incredible headlines. Kind of like, is that really news? That's not news. Or, that's really amazing. I've got to read this article. Or, maybe, that makes absolutely no sense to me at all. I don't know what they're talking about. And if we go back 2,000 years to the Jerusalem Post Papyrus, which was available in that day, that's a joke, by the way. Go back to the Jerusalem Post. Maybe there was something like, "Crucified King rises from the dead." That would have been in the late day edition, because it wouldn't have gotten into the early morning edition yet. And maybe the Jerusalem people were hearing this news at the end of that day, that what had happened on Friday actually was reversed Sunday morning. Huge, huge news item. Huge news item. Because it was then to become the focus of 2,000 years of Christianity. The focus event in terms of the resurrection of Christ, which brought all of the history of salvation into focus from God's Word. It was the proclamation of the day, the resurrection. The vindication of Jesus as Messiah, vindication of what God had done in providing Jesus as God with us, as Lord and as Savior, Jesus vindicated. And yet, the message of Christ's resurrection, then as now, elicits various responses from people. That's so true. It's true then, and we even see it in our passage. It's true now. When you talk about the resurrection of Christ, you get various responses from people. Sometimes laughter, ridicule. Sometimes doubt or misunderstanding, questioning. And sometimes people actually respond in faith and commitment. As many of you here exercise faith and commitment even today as we celebrate this historic event. Yes, the responses today are very similar as to the responses in that day. And what we have here is a condensed version of the teaching regarding the resurrection in all of the Gospels. You can read in Matthew 28, you can read in John chapter 20, Mark 16, other accounts from different perspectives. Here we have somewhat of a condensed version of what took place that day. But I think to understand this passage, we need to look at Luke's purpose in what he has written. And it goes all the way back to the very first chapter. He's writing for a friend named Theophilus. And in verses 3 and 4 of the very first chapter, we understand Luke's purpose. He writes this: "With this in mind, since I myself, Luke, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke's purpose in writing this is so that we might know with certainty the reality of the resurrection. And so, back in Luke 24, the first three verses, he sets the scene. Let me set the scene again for us this morning. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. They assumed Jesus was still dead, and they were going to finish the embalming process with the spices that they had brought. And the tomb had been sealed with a huge stone, but it had been rolled away. And in fact, if we read the Matthew account, we find that the soldiers who had been posted by Pilate were all also gone. Pilate had actually commissioned soldiers, Roman guard, to guard the tomb in case anyone thought of disturbing it. And they're gone as well. And when they go into the tomb, because there was no stone or guards blocking their way, it was empty. That's the scene for us. I think that we can better respond properly to the resurrection of Christ by observing the reactions of the different people in this passage. First, the women. The women. This is the longest portion of the passage before us this morning. Now remember, the spectacle is over. For most people, the spectacle of the crucifixions on Friday is past. Okay? That spectacle is over. Who moved the stone? Where are the guards? There's no body. Let's read again, verses 4 through 10. While they were wondering, the women, about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered Jesus' words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Verse 4, the women were perplexed. The translation says wondered, but perplexed might be a little bit better idea here. They were perplexed. They were unable to find an explanation. What is going on as we observe this reality in coming to the tomb? It's kind of like, for those of you who are still in school or remember being in school, it's this math word problem. And you're trying to figure out this math word problem, and you know there's an answer, but you just can't figure it out. It's that kind of perplexity. There must be an answer, but I can't figure it out. Had they gone to the wrong tomb? Let's consider some of these possibilities that perplexed them. Possibilities that people still ask today, questions that are still asked today. Had they gone to the wrong tomb? Well, wait a minute. We know from the previous passage, even in Luke, that they had followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb where Jesus was laid. Certainly, the women knew which tomb to go to. And so, no, this has got to be the right tomb. And even in retrospect, as we read just a few moments ago, when Jesus goes, he went to the wrong tomb as well? Or Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb to start with. When the word got out that Jesus was raised, did Joseph himself go to the wrong tomb? No, it can't be the wrong tomb. Although that question is still asked today. Maybe someone came and stole the body. Someone stole our Savior's body. What are we going to do? Well, that could have been something that was in their mind. However, if that were the case, then why can't we just find who stole the body and get them to give it back? And in fact, once the word of Jesus' resurrection came out, everyone would have been looking for the body. And once the claim of the resurrection had gotten to whoever had stolen it came, that person would have certainly said, no, he's not resurrected. Here's the body. No body. And we have to remember, too, following this event, all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, even as we read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier in this service. No, if the body was stolen, we'll just go find it. Get it back. And nobody ever did. Maybe Jesus was just resuscitated. They're thinking, oh, maybe he wasn't really dead. Believe me, the Romans knew how to kill. And I'm sure the women and the apostles knew that the Romans were masterful at killing. And even the spear thrust in the side of Jesus, coming out with water and blood, a mixture of water and blood, was an indicator Jesus was really dead. He wasn't just half dead, partially dead. Even if he was 80% dead, he's going to be resuscitated in a tomb wrapped in 100 pounds of burial clothes? No. It can't be that he was just resuscitated. And then still we have to ask, in retrospect, if he was resuscitated and then subsequently went to the disciples to show himself, the disciples would have known that he wasn't really resurrected, only resuscitated. And yet they were willing to die. The disciples were willing to die as martyrs for a lie? It was a disciples' conspiracy, we might say. Jesus didn't really die, and they knew he didn't really die. He was still in a very human body, not a glorified body. They knew he didn't really die, but they were willing to perpetrate a ruse and die for that ruse? No. Jesus really did die. And he really was resurrected. But we must come back then to our passage in terms of the women's being perplexed, and that's true of many people yet today. But God gives them an added blessing. While they were perplexed, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed with lightning, suddenly these two shining figures stand beside them, angels. In fact, other accounts indicate that these are angels, and the women are afraid. The women are afraid, and the angels gently rebuke the women. This is a gentle rebuke. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They thought Jesus was still dead, and the angels say, no, no, he's not dead. He's alive. He's not here. He has risen. And in fact, the "he has risen" here could be translated more literally, he has been raised. It's passive, if for those of you who were English majors in college. It's a passive way of saying it. He has been raised. God has intervened. It's not that he has simply risen of his own accord. God has intervened and raised him from the dead. And then they recount Jesus' words. The Son of Man, Jesus, must be delivered, must be crucified, and must on the third day be raised again. The words of Jesus, which he had repeated several times during his ministry, especially emphasizing that leading up to his crucifixion, that he must be delivered, must be crucified, and must be raised again on the third day. Jesus himself had said all of this. You see, this was God's plan from the beginning. And God always accomplishes his plans. God always does what he says he will do. Yes, Jesus has been raised. Or, as the angels say, he is risen. Oh, come on. Let's try that one more time. As the angels would say, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Thank you. Thank you. And remembered, the women remember, verse 8. Then they remembered Jesus' words. They remembered. See, their minds were thinking about all of this. And once they were reminded of what Jesus has said, the light bulb clicks on. They remember because they have firsthand primary evidence of the resurrection now. Multiple facets of evidence. Their own experience of seeing the empty tomb, the stone rolled away, the linens lying there. They have the testimony of the angels, the appearance of the angels, and they have Jesus' own words, the testimony of Scripture. They have all the evidence they need. Jesus really has been raised from the dead. And so what do they do in verse 9? They go back. They tell all these things to the 11, to the others, to the apostles. They return and they report everything. They report about their intentions, thinking that Jesus would be dead. They report about the fact that the stone was gone and there were no guards. They report about the fact that the tomb was empty. They report about the angels. They report the words of the angels and their own remembering that Jesus had said that this would happen, and it had exactly according to his words. Their faith overflowed. Their joy overflowed. They took action on what they now believed to have happened. And they went back to those who they assumed would understand. They went back to the disciples. They assumed the disciples would agree with them and rejoice with them because of the testimony based on their experience. They took action because they had the facts that they needed, and they had the faith to believe that Jesus had really been raised from the dead. But then we come to the apostles. We come to the apostles in verse 11. And the apostles obviously are skeptical. Skeptical. They, verse 11, they, the apostles, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Nonsense. Maybe idle talk. That's what sometimes we think nonsense is, just idle talk. And yet, probably their lack of faith was not simply because it seemed like idle talk. It was contrary to their expectations as well. Jesus was dead. All of their hopes had been crushed. They couldn't conceive of the resurrection at that point in their concern, their depression. It was contrary to their expectations. Not simply that back in the first century, women's testimony was considered unreliable, which it was back then, 2,000 years ago, women's testimony was considered unreliable, but that I don't think that was the point. I think the point is that they had these prior expectations, prior assumptions that they couldn't get past. And so what the women were saying was more, and this is the sense of the word nonsense now. If we understand the word nonsense, it's kind of like the wild talk of someone who was sick or delirious. That's the idea. The women's words seemed like nonsense, the wild talk of someone who is sick or delirious. And in fact, the women may have actually been somewhat delirious with joy. And so the disciples simply were like, whoa, you're delirious. And yet they should have known as well. They should have remembered as well. The women as witnesses, the testimony of the stone, the empty tomb, the angels, the words themselves of Jesus, eyewitness evidence. And yet they didn't believe. Doubt, skepticism, not necessarily hardness of heart. It wasn't simply that they didn't want to believe. It was rather that they couldn't get past their prior assumptions. The cross was still far too fresh in their minds. This is an unheard of thing, ladies. We just can't fathom this. And sadly, that's common in our world today. Even common among some who consider themselves to be Christians. They read an account like this and just assign it to mythology. This is mythology because they have a prior assumption that God doesn't really work miracles like this. It's called anti-supernaturalism. There's that prior assumption that this is just beyond belief, and so I can't believe, and they ascribe it to myth. And so they don't look into the facts. They don't look into the arguments. They don't pursue what might actually be real and true. The facts may be before them, but they have no faith. And with no faith, they don't take action to investigate. Now, remember, as we see verse 11, that they didn't believe the women. The disciples do come to believe later on, when Jesus later on appears to them in his glorified body. And when Jesus appears to them, that breaks through the blindness, and they do believe. But at this point, they're very skeptical. The third individual now in this account, Peter. Let's consider Peter's response, because Peter is hopeful, I think. We can classify Peter as hopeful. Peter, verse 12, however, gets up and runs to the tomb. Bending over, he sees the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he goes away, wondering to himself what had happened. For Peter, he arises, he runs, he sees tangible evidence for himself. He takes the initiative. He wants to figure it out, but he's hopeful. So he takes the initiative to seek evidence for himself. And isn't it so often true that seed of faith can grow when we pursue evidence? That seed of faith, as evidence is given, will remove the difficulties, the obstacles to even greater faith. God gives answers to those who are seeking the truth, and we trust in that. And that's why we share the truth. It's also worth noting that when it says wondering here in verse 12 for Peter, it's a different word than the women wondering in verse 4. Even though it's translated the same, the word in verse 4 is more like the women were perplexed, trying to figure it out. But Peter, as he goes away from the tomb, seeing it empty, the wondering here is more like he marveled. In fact, some translations say he marveled. It's like, wow, this is fantastic. This is great. Still not yet fully convinced, but it's marvelous to him that the evidence really is there. Peter goes away marveling. maybe not yet capable of full understanding. But that seed of faith, that hope, produces action, and he investigates to get evidence for himself. And full conviction would come, as we read later in this chapter, and as we read in the other accounts, the full conviction would come. In fact, one of the most famous accounts of the apostles in terms of evidence and faith is Thomas. You've all heard of the episode of Doubting Thomas. A week later, Jesus has already appeared once to the disciples, to the apostles, and they have seen him in his glorified body. But Thomas wasn't there on that first appearance. And so when the disciples, now overflowing with joy, tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," Thomas says, no, you're delirious too. Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger in his hands and put my hand in his side, unless I have this tangible eyewitness evidence for myself, I will not believe. And so a week later, Jesus appears again to them, and Thomas is there. And Jesus goes up to Thomas, and he says, "Thomas, look at my hands. Put your fingers in the holes. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." What's Thomas's response? Thomas's response is, "My Lord and my God." John 20, verse 29, then Jesus makes this statement for us today. Jesus told him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's me and you. That's me and you. Blessed are those, special blessing for those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. That's us today. You see, we have this salvation in Christ, a salvation that raises the dead to life. Jesus, the power of victory over death, that resurrection power becomes ours. That's what salvation is all about. Resurrection power in our battle against sin. His victory over sin on the cross puts us in good stead, good standing with God. We have a relationship with God, and that's what the Christian life is all about. Resurrection life, resurrection power in a relationship with God. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit further on from the passage that was read this morning, Paul says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." And then a little further on, he says, "And thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory of Jesus over the dead is our victory today, because God gives us his victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a victorious life that's lived centered in the living one. The Christian life is centered in the living one, Jesus our Lord. And that was the testimony of the early church. That's the testimony of the early church. Lives changed completely as a testimony to the resurrection power and life of Christ. You see, some would say, well, the early church just made up these stories to try to win people to their system, Christianity. That's what some people would say, is that really the church made up the resurrection as a ruse to win people for their system. The church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. It was Jesus' resurrection that brought the church together. Jesus' resurrection that invited us into a relationship with God. So how should we respond to Christ's resurrection, if not with positive and productive faith? That's how God calls us to respond to the resurrection of Jesus, with positive, productive faith, with wonderment and awe and reverence. Maybe running with a testimony to tell somebody of this grace, reporting to others of what God has done in Jesus. Seeing the facts with faith, transformative faith. Some would see the passage ending abruptly after with verse 12, that it seems to end abruptly. It goes on to talk about the faith of those on the road to Emmaus, but the passage seems to end abruptly. And so here we pause at the end of this message and simply ask this: what about you this morning? Are you like the women? Are you like those first apostles with doubt and skepticism? Are you like Peter, hopeful but still investigating? You have to ponder the so what of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, so what? Here's the answer. If Jesus' resurrection is true, it means Jesus is alive. It means the forgiveness of our sins is real. And it means, thirdly, that we can have an eternal relationship with the God of the universe. Jesus is alive. Forgiveness of sins is real. And we can have an eternal relationship with the God of the universe because He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this reality this morning to celebrate, even if it appears to be delirium. Lord Jesus, you are, in fact, Savior and Lord. Lord Jesus, you are worthy to be trusted. You are worthy to be worshiped. And you are worthy to be followed with every aspect of our lives. Strengthen our faith, my Lord and my God. In your name we pray. Amen.